Book of Revelation, and I'll be reading for you in chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and the sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of the devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to do battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon the men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. Now, as we continue in our study together, we have noted that many of these chapters fit together. Chapter 12, in which John saw that glorious sign from heaven. He saw two great signs from heaven, the one being the woman, the Old Testament church, and the other being the great dragon, or Satan, who is identified as Satan, the old servant, the liar, the murderer from the beginning. And chapter 13 was a further explanation of what we saw at the end of chapter 12 as the serpent, the dragon, Satan, seeks to destroy the seed of the woman, the remnant of the seed of the woman, verse 17 of chapter 12. And which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So chapter 14 opens that up as we see the beast from the sea and the beasts from the earth as instruments in the hands of the great dragon. Now again, we see the same thing here in chapter 16. Remember, chapter 15 and chapter 16 come together and serve a purpose as a great sign. And this is the third time, that John sees a sign in the book of Revelation from heaven. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven plagues for to him to fill up the wrath of God. We're coming to the end of the cycles that we have seen with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, seven seals that are opened, the seven trumpets that are sounded, and now the final set of seven signifying a completion, the seven bowls that are poured out of the wrath of God. All of these chapters, all these cycles, these sevens, cover the period between the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. All of these seven are not to be seen so much in a chronological sense, same as we see with the bowls. One is fulfilled and then another comes, because we've noted already last week that with between the fifth and the sixth seal, the bowl rather, that's unleashed, we see and we've reflected the intensity of the first bowl. But we're coming to the end. These things are seen not only during this period of time, the seals dealing with a quarter of the earth, the trumpets dealing with a third of the earth, and now with these bowls or these vials or these plagues with the whole earth. Now there seems to be a connection between the first bowls or vials and the plagues that we have here described, that we read about last week and that we read this week. They are very similar to the trumpets in that they affect land and the sea and the rivers and the air. Now we have noted also that we're dealing in heavy waters. Heavy waters. We have to be careful not to read in anything, and we, at the same time, we don't want to avoid anything that's written. So we need to pay all due diligence that the Word of God is the Word of God, and it teaches us the truth. But these things are symbols. These are things are symbols. We have to be careful with symbols, looking at the text itself and the rest of the book and the rest of the whole book of Scripture to see if there's any indication from Scripture itself about those symbols. Very careful. But we have to also realize that what is written is written. So though they're written as symbols, they're speaking of realities. And that these seven bowls or these seven vials are the last judgments, the last plagues. Though they are similar to what we read of the historic and real plagues that God showered out in judgment against ancient Egypt and Pharaoh and his people while protecting the Lord's people and then delivering them really and historically through the Red Sea. But all, of course, was a sign and a picture of the greater deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are similarities, but there are certainly differences. There are differences. And so we look at these as symbols, and we're careful. Though we know we're being taught as God's people, God's judgments are certain. And though this takes over a period of time, it seems as the closer and closer we get, because it takes us, as all of these cycles do, it takes us to the end or takes us to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you cannot help but think of that when I read in your hearing, and you have read yourself in this 16th chapter, and we get down to verse 17, and we read about the seventh angel pouring out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple. The temple was heaven, the temple of God's dwelling, from the throne, as if God speaking, saying, "It is done, it is finished, it's complete. No more judgments, no more plagues." Takes us to the end, takes us to the very end in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as chapter 15 and chapter 16 form a unit, as we move on, Lord willing, into chapter 17, and even in the chapter 18, chapter 17 begins to unfold. You see, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh angel pouring out the full wrath of God upon not just a quarter of the earth or a third of the earth, but the whole earth. Now, God's people, the elect of God, the 144,000, the Christian, those who are saved, those who by God's grace name the name of Christ and have not worshiped the image of the beast and the beast itself, need not worry, because we have these little interludes throughout the Scripture, which we'll see again, where present us the fixed nature and safety and security and the victory of all those in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had that in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, and then we went into verse 2 as we see the people of God gathered, able to sing, and singing the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. One song, not two different songs. One song. The people of God in Old Testament and New Testament singing the salvation and the victory they have of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have been purchased by the blood of Christ. So I'm not taking, as I have in some instances, every verse or every other verse, particularly in this chapter. It's very, very hard, very difficult. And I leave unsaid things that I think should be left unsaid, or things that some may differ on, and other things that we just cannot know, but we know that these are judgments presented to us, and whatever the symbolism is, and how graphic and vivid these symbols are, the reality of these symbols are even worse. The realities of God's judgment. Because we see in verse 1 of chapter 15, and then we see in verse 1 of chapter 16, that the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, is being poured out. But just as with the trumpets, so as with these bowls that are poured out, unless and until, by the grace of God and the ministry of the Word and Spirit, God regenerates our hearts and draws us to Christ, even in judgment, there's no repentance. Noted last week. Last week we looked time after time in this chapter. We read about those who repent not of their evil deeds and their evil works. And we see that reflected, of course, in Romans chapter 1. Sin brings more sin and more hardness of heart and more rebellion and more the promotion of sin among others. Now this morning I want to bring us way down in the midst of this chapter, to verse 10. When we see written for us in verse 10 of chapter 16, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and they continued to blaspheme God of heaven because of the pains and sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now we recognize that in the book of Revelation we have a picture of the deceptive nature of Satan. Remember, the Bible tells us very clearly in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians that the apostles and the prophets of falsehood and Satan come as he does. He disguises himself as the angel of light. And we see that in the symbolism that's presented to us in verse 13 when he sees these frogs, not literal frogs, not real frogs, certainly in the Old Testament. We saw the literal plagues and historic plagues, but here these are, the Bible tells us these are representative, they're a picture, they're a symbol of three evil spirits. And who do we have? The three evil spirits, as it seeks to reflect and imitate the kingdom of God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet, picturing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see this picture and this repetition of Satan's kingdom as he seeks to beguile and he seeks to deceive, as he seeks to imitate that which he can only imitate, because we recognize only God's kingdom is forever and glorious forever and ever. And so we see these, the fifth angel pouring out his wrath upon the seat, or the throne. Now the seat, of course, is the throne of the beast and the Antichrist. Of course, speaks of their authority, speaking about the dragon, speaking about Satan, speaking about. And then we have a reference to Euphrates, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water therein was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then we read in verse 13 and verse 14 what I have referred to before. And then the end of verse 14, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now what are we to understand about this River Euphrates? We recognize in the Bible there is a River Euphrates all throughout the Old Testament. It was in the area where many of these mighty empires grew up, Nineveh, and later Babylon and Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible even informs us in the scripture, in the prophets Isaiah 11:15 and Jeremiah 50:38, it speaks of the literal fulfilling of the river Euphrates drying up. And we know from history and what the Bible teaches us, in the year 539 B.C., the water dried up in the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he could cross the Euphrates River and defeat the Babylonians and set up his own kingdom and his own day. That was real, and that is historic. But how do we see the use of that term, or the river, in the New Testament? Well, one of the pictures of Euphrates, not only historically and accurately, it was served as a dividing line or a boundary between what we consider the West and the East. the nations later on that would be affected largely by the gospel and Christianity, and the nations that were largely unaffected. Now I say largely, India and China and some of the Asian nations that were unaffected. Now the gospel did go to those nations. And sometime in the history of civilization, there flourished for a while a great deal of believers in China. And we don't find it in the gospel, but they tell us from secular history, they believe that Thomas the Apostle went to India. And if you went to India, you'd find that a lot of their churches are named by St. Thomas. They have a denomination called St. Thomas. When I was in seminary, and we had a delegation of Indians from India, not American Indians, they all had the name Thomas. And they would call their names in class. There was Jacob Thomas, and there was Matthew Thomas, and there was Thomas Thomas, and then we had another one called Thomas Thomas Thomas. That was real. That's not. And they call him T.T. Thomas. And when my one of my brothers, who's not with us anymore, when he was vice president and business manager of several Christian colleges in his lifetime, and would come and visit us over the his mother and visit us over the summer, and we would share stories, and he would speak of all the Thomases he had from India attending his Christian college and seminary, whether it was in Colorado or upstate New York, wherever he happened to be. So there is tradition, secular tradition concerning that. But Euphrates was a great dividing line. A great dividing line. It was looked at really in David's empire and Solomon's empire, a dividing line of Israel from the enemies of Israel and the other nations of Israel. So I think as we look at it here, we also see it as a picture and a symbol and a figure of the dividing line between the kingdoms of the world, kingdoms of Antichrist, and the nations and the peoples and the Christians who were, or the nations and peoples who were largely touched by Christianity. Well, I think the Bible is teaching us that the boundary line or the barrier that separates nations from nations. And remember, God has separated the nations. We go back to the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages and the difference between peoples and nations. And even the Apostle Paul, as he preached to the philosophers on Mars Hill there in the 17th chapter or the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, reminds us that God has set the bounds of the nations. These are not arbitrary. But God raises up one ruler in one nation and separates them from another. And there was a reason for restraint. As the peoples of the earth, refusing to adhere to and abide the command of God to spread out in the nations, and certainly to serve and worship the true and mighty God, as they spoke of their own pride and spoke of their own achievement. We looked at that not too long ago as we went back at the Genesis. As they sought to make a name for themselves. The beginning of the humanistic system. The beginning of ancient Babylon. The beginning of the anti-Christian system that's seen and revealed to us throughout Scripture. And that's why we have in the New Testament. That's why we read in this chapter. That's why we'll read in the next chapter of the word Babylon as a picture of the culmination of the deceptive nature of the world. the anti-Christian powers of Satan as they set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. It's Psalm 2 all over again. The kings and the people, as they set themselves and will not have the restraint of God. And here we have it. This is a repetition. This is a fulfillment of what we saw in the Tower of Babel, what we've seen all the way through the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of what Christ has spoken of in the Gospels. This is what the Bible speaks of. And the great clash of the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of Christ. And Psalm 2, as it's pictured for us very vividly here. And so we hear and say that the boundary line or the barriers that have occupied the nations and the peoples that have kept them separate outside of Christ, outside of grace, against the church, against Christ, against God, against the message, are now taken down. And now there is no reason that they are hindered. They are unhindered as they unite against God and Christ and His church. What do you see today? It's happening. It's happening. The closer we get and the closer we go down in the fulfilling of God's plan and purpose for the nations and for the church, the more we will see this. Now, it's every Sunday morning, you know, and we have to be very careful when we come to church and we say our creed and we pray. I hope we're praying the Lord's Prayer and the Spirit of Prayer, and when the Ten Commandments are read, the moral standard of God set from the beginning, first put in the heart of man and then exhibited through the Old Testament and finally till we have Exodus 20, when it's written by the hand of God on tables of stone, written by God Himself, reflecting His righteousness and His holiness and His perfection and that which He requires of every man. Because as we study the Bible and as we know our own hearts and lives, we're all as sinners. We're guilty of Adam's and partakers of a fallen nature. So we begin to sin at birth and we go astray. And there's no way under heaven that any of us, even the best of us, can or will or does fulfill or can fulfill any of the commandments because of our wayward nature, our sinful nature. And the Bible defines sin as a transgression of the law of God, reminding us of the importance. We read those Ten Commandments. It was the practice, principally in the Dutch churches, but also in the Calvinistic churches in the Presbyterian line, but particularly in the Dutch churches. So we draw that from the Dutch Reform. And many of them today, if you still go to them, hopefully those that are remaining true to the Word of God in Christ Jesus, they read the Ten Commandments. To do what? To remind us that we are sinners. To remind us this is the Word of God. This is the plan of God. This is the standard of God, and we fall far short. And to remind us there was only one. Only one. It's a schoolmaster. There are three uses we're taught in Scripture regarding the commandments of God. The standard of God that teaches us that we're sinners. The second, that bring us to Christ. remembering only he who is free from Adam's sin and who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and not in word and deed or thought ever committed sin or could commit sin, because he was the Son of the living God. And when we think about the nature of our salvation, and I've spoken about it before, the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and without his active obedience, there would be no salvation. That he came to represent a people, given to him by the Father. And he represented them completely and fulfilled the law of God in every detail. Not only the ceremonial law and the civil law, but particularly the moral law. And doing so, he was able to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then, of course, he took the penalty of the law. The Bible tells us that he was made sin for us and bore the judgment of God. The penalty, a sin, is always paid for. God is a just God. Now, it's either paid for through the sinner, or it's paid for, thank God, for us who believe, through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus maintained that law and fulfilled that law for us. And then, of course, the third aspect, as we read the Word of God, particularly as that's seen in the summary of the law of God, there's no conflict in the Bible between loving God, for loving God is maintaining His law and having desire to maintain His law for the believer, as we see it as a guide and a standard for our sanctification. We as Christians in the historic biblical Reformed tradition have the highest regard for the Ten Commandments. The highest regard for the Ten Commandments. And so we need to read it. We need to study it. Just go to the catechism questions. Goodness sakes, people ask me things. And I say, oh, what? You haven't been reading your catechism questions. Principally the larger catechism, as they unfold what others before us saw of the David said in the psalmist, thy word is exceedingly broad, covers everything we do, everything we say, everything we think. We can trace it back to those glorious commandments given by God in His grace to redeem a people He would redeem out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Glorious. And He would redeem through the Lord Jesus Christ. Always, sir. And then when we read in the Scripture, when Psalm 2 unfolds to us, and we say the obligations, and that's one of the things, again, turn to the back of your hymn book and read what those before us saw in the Ten Commandments as they study Scripture, and the whole section in the Westminster Confession on the law of God is that recognize it as a perfect, perpetual standard for all mankind. And we read there in the psalmist, again Psalm 2, what a marvelous psalm, as the psalmist brings us to the very end and gives a word of exhortation and instruction, a command to the kings and the judges of the nations. That covers everybody, doesn't it? Not just to the Old Testament, as they have an obligation to kiss the Son. The idea of the Son of Righteousness, to do homage to the Lord Jesus Christ and hear His commandments, you say. And so we recognize the nations that have been influenced. Now, I don't want to get into a debate with anybody about the I'm tired of debates anymore. I've gotten to the age I don't debate anymore. I don't want to argue anymore. I've argued all the arguments and debates, all the debates anymore. I said, this is what it says, you don't like it, tough. That's my attitude, I tell you. I pray that you'll receive it and understand it. But I'm past it now. I'm getting to the end. And this is the Word. And we listen to it. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that people will be convicted. I could stand on my head. I've never stood on my head. And I'm not going to try to. And I couldn't convince anybody of anything. It's all the work of God's Spirit and God's grace and His intent.